Well, good morning and welcome to Rosalie Church. My name is Ben. I'm one of the interns here at Rosalie, and it's my pleasure and privilege to come and bring God's word to you this morning. As Josh mentioned earlier, Joe is away down at Liberty Church in Coomera, so I'm going to be finishing off the last sermon we have in our Expectant Hope series, looking at the prophecies that indicated Christ's birth about 700 years before he actually came. So today we're going to be trekking in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. If you would like to turn to page 573 on the Pew Bibles in front of you, that's where we'll be hanging out today. So I'll give you a couple of minutes to find that. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to your word now and read of this wonderful prophecy that you gave to Isaiah, we pray that you would give us a heart of humility, a desire to learn and to understand how you have brought together this wondrous story of salvation, this wondrous story of hope, and this wondrous story of new creation through your plan to restore your people, Israel. I pray these things in your name. Amen. No, you can't always get what you want. You can't always get what you want. You can't always get what you want. But if you try sometime, you find you get what you need. The rock and roll royalty of the Rolling Stones released this famous song back in 1963. And the song has been labelled the 100th greatest song of all time. That was in the Rolling Stone magazine though, so I think that's a bit biased. Being a product of the 60s, the Stones songs were saturated with themes of love, politics, drugs, and alcohol. In many ways, the 60s represented a kind of optimism, a kind of freedom. However, it also represented a period of time where people had become disillusioned with the political power plays of the day. In many ways, the song captures both this optimism and this pessimism, drawing both of these themes together. Each verse begins with an air of excitement which slowly spirals down to a chorus of a kind of depression and resignation. Things won't always work out the way that we plan, but eventually as time goes on, it'll make sense in the end. That's kind of the vibe that we get from the song. It's kind of a sad, oh well, let's see how things pan out eventually mentality. Though the Stones misunderstood how we get what we need by trying, they did, however, capture a stunning truth that oftentimes the thing that we desperately want is not necessarily the thing that we desperately need. Christmas is the time of year where this want versus need scenario is played out in households around Australia and around the world. When buying a gift, do you buy a gift that the person needs, or do you buy the gift that the person wants? Do you go for the practical, like my brother did a number of years ago when he bought me a complete body pampering kit with body wash and deodorant and shampoo? Clearly, my brother got me the gift that I needed, not the gift that I wanted. In either case, it highlights the reality that the thing we want is not necessarily the thing that we need. As we journey back to the first Christmas when Jesus was born, the Jews had a hope that God would act powerfully and defeat their enemies. They wanted God to deliver a decisive blow, a victorious blow, and save his people in a similar way that he saved his people in the Exodus from Egypt. The enemy, according to the Jews of Jesus' time, needed to be dispatched. And this enemy was the political prowess and military might of the Roman Empire. Around this time, there was an air of revolution and military fervor that was ready to kick into gear when God would arrive on the scene with his king. And when this happened, Jerusalem would be brought back to its former glory and freed from its enemy with its own sovereign king on the throne ruling. And this sovereign king would be the Davidic king that was promised in the scriptures in 2 Samuel, the Psalms and the prophets. And this morning we are going to look at one of the prophecies that sparked this expectant hope for what God would do when this king would be installed on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Going back 700 years, during the time of Isaiah's prophetic ministry, the nation of Israel was in tatters. It was a time of social turmoil, political unrest, and the ever-present threat of wars and battles from all sides. On top of this, the leaders of Israel in the northern kingdom stood in defiance against God. But not just them, even the king of Judah, Ahaz, the king who was sitting on David's throne, was an absolute botch. Ahaz chose to worship idols of foreign gods in order to have the benefit of military protection from the king of Assyria. God's judgment both of Israel and Judah was warranted and necessary. And yet, despite this, God still chose to send Isaiah to proclaim a message of hope to these rebellious leaders and this rebellious nation. Isaiah's name literally means Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord is salvation. And this proves that although judgment was guaranteed, judgment was not going to be the end of the story. God will ultimately save his people through his Davidic king. And so Isaiah's message was a message of judgment that would eventually result in salvation for the nation. The good old days of the promises of Abraham and David must have seemed like a distant memory during this time, the faintest of hopes, the dimmest of lights amidst this deep and dark, gloomy darkness that overshadowed God's people. The final verse of chapter 8, if you just look before, gives us a good picture of where the nation was at. And they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. This image of judgment, though, and destruction is followed by a stunning promise. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. This is the state of play where God installs his prophet to speak this message of hope, a message of restoration and ultimately a message of rescue. And here we see that God is not scared by the darkness of human rebellion. Rather, he triumphantly promises an expectant hope right in the middle of the darkness of human rebellion. There's nothing in Ahaz's life that comes close to resembling any kind of repentance or humility that might give God a reason to deliver the nation or to deliver this message of hope. This message of hope can only be due to the fact that God is the God of grace and that he is absolutely committed to fulfilling his promise that he will once again rescue his people. And God shines his light in a period of great darkness, and he does this because he always comes through on what he promises that he will do. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Israel and Judah were aimlessly groping for something sure and steady upon which they could stand, having all but forgotten the promises made to Abraham and to King David. They had overlooked the one thing that would truly rescue them from this darkness: God himself. When God created the world, God breathed light and life into the darkness of the chaos that was before creation. God, therefore, is the source of light, and the substance of that light is his own glory that is revealed in and through creation. The light then that Isaiah is talking about here is a picture of God's creative work. And in the prophecy, it is not a picture of a return to creation, but it is a picture of a coming new creation. This means that the darkness in this verse is an image that also represents decreation, or if you like, death. Light is a promise of life, and darkness is judgment and death. Rather than the Israelites progressing towards this hope of new creation that God will ultimately bring through his promises, the nation refused the hope of new creation and chose darkness by turning their backs on the God that brings life. And ever since the fall of humanity, this has been our struggle. Humanity has been caught in a wrestle between darkness and light. However, since the fall, humanity has been constantly and incessantly pursuing darkness. The only hope that humanity had was found in the God of grace, who actively pursues his chosen people in spite of their rejection of him. God shines his light and life on his people in spite of their rebellion of him. And what we learn about God shining his light into this horrible circumstance is that God's light transcends our darkness. God is able to invade any circumstance, any situation, any trial, no matter how terrible it is, and bring life and light into that situation. Even more than this, God is not buoyed by human rebellion, but he is relentlessly committed to bringing light and life into our death and darkness. He gives a better, more satisfying hope to rescue us from the darkness that we have put ourselves in. Time and time again, the Bible shows us that God's plan is always moving forward. The story keeps going because God is committed to his promises. He is committing to proving himself faithful to the covenant that he has made with both Abraham and David. And we see this clearly of how God is going to eventually bring this plan out. Look with me at verse 7. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. The fuel is not going to run out of God's tank as he pursues this promise. Oftentimes people misunderstand God and think that he is just a cruel tyrant who smites people at will. This God is more of an egomaniac who has a short fuse and needs to be appeased by rituals and sacrifices. The reality of this passage, though, tells us that this couldn't be further from the truth. Here we clearly see that even though his people willingly and actively reject God's sovereign rule, God continues to pursue his people. God's grace is on full display as he promises a future hope, even when his people want nothing to do with him. In delivering this message of hope, God is continuing to promise that he will ultimately never abandon his promises, which means he will never ultimately abandon his people. This wondrous truth means that God is not just with us, as we learned last week with Emmanuel, but God is for us. He is not this distant tyrannical God, but he is a merciful, loving God who comes to his people and commits himself to pursuing his people out of sheer love. And in doing this, God gives his light to his people who walk in darkness. The people of Israel were corrupt, wicked, and had lost sight of God's plans to restore the kingdom of David. The people of Isaiah's day wanted to rule themselves, and this ultimately spiraled out of control till the nation almost looked no different to the foreign nations that God had rescued them from. But what the nation truly needed was a return to the God who had called them his own, to the one that promised that he would be with them and for them in fulfilling his covenant promises. He would one day truly restore the Davidic line, the Davidic king, to his place of rule and reign. The good news of God's transcendent grace is that nothing is too difficult for God to overcome. In arguably one of the most horrid times of Israel's period and history up till this point, God continues to set his affection on the nation. Despite their rejection of his rule as their God, he continued to love his people and remain committed to them by completing the work that he set out to do. What does this mean for us? This means that God is completely trustworthy with our future. No matter what today looks like, no matter what tomorrow might bring, we can rest assured that God will always bring about a future hope that is for our good and for his glory. This means that we can trust God is with us and working for our good when we receive the news that the test results came back with a poor diagnosis. This means that we can trust that God is working for our good and our future hope, even when you feel belittled by a work colleague who puts you down for your faith in Jesus. This means that God is with us and working for our good, even when the nation rejects his plan and his purpose. This means that there is nothing you have done in your past that disqualifies you from God's promise, because his promise of future hope transcends your stuff-ups, your failures, and your weaknesses. God is not buoyed by your failures. He is not overawed by your trials. God has a plan to shine his light into your darkness and redeem you into his glorious light. He will invade your darkness with his glorious light if you are willing to say, I need to come to God for what I need rather than what I want for my life. On the 13th of August 1945, World War II finished. After 6 years of fierce fighting and relentless numbers of casualties, it was over. It's hard for us to grasp the intensity of the celebration that would have echoed not just in Australia but around the world. The celebrations were so jubilant in some cases, as I read in Victoria, they actually closed down pubs and clubs because they were so concerned that the parties would get too out of hand. In reality, we haven't experienced what true joy and jubilation like this would be like. But I think this is probably the closest we can get to imagining the kind of victory that Isaiah is speaking of here. what it would be like to see the end of such a dark period in the history of the world. The gloom of battle and war was over, and it's time to celebrate. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. The picture that Isaiah is giving us here is of a conquering army dividing the spoil after defeating their enemy. After collecting the spoils of battle, Isaiah now encourages us to think back over Israel's history to two specific events. Verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. The first event that Isaiah has in mind is seen in the phrases for the yoke of his burden, for the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor. All of these phrases are designed to call to mind Israel's history and time of slavery in Egypt, and also God's miraculous deliverance and rescue plan that set them free from their Egyptian oppressors. And the second event of Israel's history that is indicated here by Isaiah is the victory that Gideon won at Midian. You might call to mind this story in the book of Judges. Gideon lined up to fight the Midianites with 22,000 men. You might think that's a fair number, but he was facing 135,000 Midianites. The ratio at this point was 4:1. At the moment, you might think this is where England's at the moment, in the Ashes, as opposed to Australia. However, God had a plan that 22,000 men for Gideon was way too many. So God and Gideon have this little discussion where they start to banter back and forth, and they decide that they need to reduce the 22,000 men and keep going down and down and down and down to eventually that Gideon only has 300 men versus 135,000. And yet, as we read the story in Judges, God wins this phenomenal victory for Gideon and for his people. By using these two events of Israel's history, Isaiah prophesies that how God will act in rescuing and restoring the nation will be miraculous and it will be surprising. It will be unusual, but it will also fulfill what happened in the Exodus, that he would rescue his people from slavery and bondage. In this case, not a physical enemy like Egypt, but from the spiritual darkness that he's already mentioned earlier, that had so engulfed the nation. And after this has taken place, peace will finally reign, and there will be no more need for the nation to fight enemies. They will have no need for their weapons or military clothing. Verse 5, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. This promised future hope is extravagant. It is an extraordinary sign of God's blessing, especially because this promise is given in the context of imminent military threat. God's promise of hope must have been an incredible point of hope for Israel. But how will this hope be enacted? What will be the mechanism that God will use to bring about this universal, all-conquering salvation? Through the birth of a child. Verse 6, the first part. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. If you were within earshot of Isaiah telling you this news, you might be forgiven for thinking that this prophecy is just crazy. How on earth could a child be the victorious Davidic ruler that would bring life and salvation and rescue Israel from all of its enemies? How could this mighty rescuer come in the form of a weak, dependent, and helpless child? This shouldn't be the conclusion that we should jump to. So far, Isaiah has been speaking about God restoring the whole creation, bringing a new creation, bringing light into darkness. And the significance of the birth is twofold. Firstly, it is, if you like, a new dawn, a new beginning, a new creation. And secondly, it is also the joining together of three Old Testament prophecies that came even before the one that we're looking at today. The first is in Genesis 3, where God promised that the offspring of Eve will one day crush the head of the serpent. The second is God's promise to Abraham that through his offspring, all the people of the earth will be blessed in Genesis 12. And the final one is the promise to David that his offspring will sit on an eternal and everlasting throne. All of these promises are based on a future hope through the birth of a child that will be born. Through the whole of redemptive history, the Bible follows a line of God's promises through Abraham, all the way through the line of Judah, all the way through the line of David, all the way through to Christ. The next generation, when God announces the birth of a child, is always a sign of future hope for Israel. And a time that God announced that a child will be born means that God's promises are still on track. This child is given to us, Isaiah says. This son is given to us. The promise is given to the people of Israel originally. But since Christ and since the gospel has gone out to all the nation, this promise is also for us who aren't part of the nation of Israel. Ethnically, it is a sign of God's solidarity of restoring his people and bringing not just light to darkness in an abstract way, but God does this through a person, through this child. Verse 6, for up to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God would be the one who would bring this promise to fulfillment. God is the one that would give this child. God is the one who would establish this kingdom. God is the one who would ultimately take responsibility for human darkness and invade the world with his wondrous light through this child. For the next 700 years or so, it's crazy to get your head around how long this prophecy had to wait to be fulfilled. For 700 years, the nation looked with expectant hope in anticipation of the child who would live up to this glorious prophecy, this glorious description about this king that Isaiah gave. The nation waited and waited and waited and found that every king eventually fell short. During this period of time, the nation of Israel became convinced that this king would establish his rule and reign by being installed as the king by force, overthrowing the oppressive rulers and powers of the day. And it's easy to see how they might come to this conclusion, as this child is described as mighty God, or if you like, God as a mighty warrior. And as a result of this, there were a number of pseudo-messiahs who put their hand up and attempted to overthrow the Greeks, and there were also attempts to overthrow the Romans in between these two periods, this period of 700 years. Basically, for the peace that was promised by Isaiah to become a reality, many of the people of the line of Judah decided to bring about this peace on their own terms. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, there is an air of revolution building and bubbling and about to burst among many Jews of the day. And when Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, you can easily imagine how the people might have responded. The Jews in his day wanted a political and military Messiah who would literally rescue them by obliterating the Romans. But Jesus is not the king that the Jews expected. Jesus wasn't going to be the king they wanted, but he was going to be the king that they needed. Luke's gospel directly quotes this text from Isaiah, finally bringing an end to the waiting for this child who would rule on the throne of David. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. The child has finally come, the offspring of Eve, the offspring of Abraham, the root of Jesse, the son of David, the divine Son of God, Saviour, Christ and Lord, Jesus. On top of this, John's gospel describes Jesus' entrance into the world in this way. John 1:4, in him, that's Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. Get this, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You can almost imagine the people who were ready to overthrow the Romans. Finally, here is our wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's go and finally see this glorious victory and salvation and roll out God's promises being fulfilled. Except Jesus' kingdom is going to look completely different to what people expected. Jesus didn't come into the world with the pomp of royalty. He was born into a poor, insignificant, and weak family in the back streets of a nothing town. Jesus grew up as a normal kid, crawling, standing, walking, talking, and learning. And very little is known about his life from his birth until he was about 30 years of age. And yet when his public ministry kicked off, it became clear very quickly that he was a different kind of king to what was expected. Instead of overthrowing the Romans, he took aim at the religious leaders of the day, overthrowing the marketplace that had been set up in the temple. Instead of fighting his enemies, Jesus lived out and taught people that we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Instead of ruling with a rod, Jesus willingly was broken and experienced the rod of human darkness on himself, being subjected to whippings, lashings, mocking and ridicule from the very people that he came to save. Jesus' throne was not found in a rich and illustrious palace, but rather outside the city walls on a Roman cross. Jesus was installed as king not by a triumphant military victory over the Romans, but by triumphing over the power of darkness and of sin, dying for you and dying for me. On the cross, Jesus dealt with our greatest need, the problem that plagues us all, the problem of our sin and rebellion against him. Jesus is the light that God sent into the world to shine on our darkness. And when he died on the cross, he defeated sin and the power of the devil. And when he rose from the dead 3 days later, he defeated the power of death. And then Jesus ascended and is glorified and is seated on the throne at the right side of the Father. A throne where he actually rules as our wonderful counselor. He fights for us as our mighty God. He cares for us in the same way that a father would care for his children. And Jesus is indeed our Prince of Peace. As we've seen earlier in Isaiah, there's this picture of new creation, something that's going to happen in the future. In Jesus' first coming, he won the victory over sin and death. One day, Jesus will return and he will restore the whole creation and bring about a whole new creation where a lion will live peacefully with a lamb. There will be no tears. Every tear will be wiped from our eyes. This is the Prince of Peace that will one day come. We have a future hope, just as the people of Israel did. This is the unlikely, miraculous victory that has redeemed us. If you like, Jesus has reached back from all of eternity and he's pulled us into the new creation already. Paul says that we are seated spiritually in the heavenly places. That is our future hope. That is assured and that is guaranteed. Our hope is not in a political figure, not a military warrior, but in a person who has saved us from the clutches of sin and death, Jesus Christ. This is the reason why Luke records his prophecy, where the angels declared to the shepherds this good news of great joy. The whole universe stood still as the eternal Son of God entered the stage of human history as the king the world needed, not the king the world wanted. What Jesus offers you is the forgiveness of sin, eternal life, a brand new identity that can never, ever be stripped away from you because he has won the victory on your behalf. The call of Isaiah to us today is to trust in this child, to trust in this Jesus as your king. And he will set you free from the burden of sin and death and give you a future hope of life eternal with him. Would you trust this Jesus as your king? Jesus isn't the king that the world wants, but I can assure you that he is the king the world needs. I would plead with all of you that we might see our need for Jesus to be the king, and that we would also see him to be the king that we would want more than anything else in this world. Would you reach out and trust in this Jesus for your salvation? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to acknowledge that we live in darkness, that we so often refuse to follow you and follow your wondrous plan for our life. God, we want to say sorry for the times that we have turned our back and rejected you. But God, we want to thank you so much that even when we do that, you aren't buoyed by that. You aren't inhibited by that, that you shine light into our darkness. And Father, we thank you so much that you sent Jesus to be that light for us, to give us salvation now and a future hope that we still desperately look forward to and desperately look forward to experiencing. And Father, we do pray that this light that you have given us by your Spirit that is now in our hearts, that we would shine that light into the world, that they might see that they need King Jesus. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.